We begin our study this morning in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter Paul wrote to this church. This shorter letter is written because of some false teaching that had come into the church and had begun to have some negative implications in the lives of the believers there. And we'll see in the second chapter that the subject of this matter, this doctrine, was again the day of the Lord and eschatological events. And the implications were some people were not working, they were worried they were in the day of the Lord, they were experiencing all of this persecution. We know that Paul had taught them about these things when he first came to them, explaining the rapture of the church, the time of tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ. And Paul spent a great deal of time in the first epistle, as we did in chapters 4 and 5, as we've seen explaining again these doctrines and the believer's hope of deliverance at the rapture and the purpose of the coming of the day of the Lord. As we see in this first chapter, the day of the Lord is for those who will not obey the gospel of the Lord, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. It's a time of judgment and recompense for those who do not have a love for the truth, and it's not a time for believers who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And suffering persecution is a major part of the life of the believers in this precious church. Paul comments on this, as we will see in chapter 1. And here in this first chapter, we also find commendation. This was a growing, healthy, loving church, even though there were some doctrinal and practical issues to straighten out. It's not a chastening letter. This church was growing in faith, exhibiting love for the brethren, was patient in tribulation, showing their hope of the coming of Jesus. Paul says that he boasted, that he was proud, boasting to all the churches about this little fellowship. And what we learn primarily in my mind in this first section, these opening words, is what kind of church pleases God? What is God's intention for the local body, the church of Jesus Christ? And this is an insightful passage concerning that, instructive for us as to how we should see the local church and its purpose. So let's look at our text together, 2 Thess 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've given you 4 points on your outline. First, thankful to God. Second, growing faith. Third, love for one another. And fourth, faithful and patient. Well, notice in verse 1, Paul says that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We could spend a few messages here, but this statement at least indicates to us that these were true believers, that this was a true church. They were in God. They were in Christ. And that's such a mouthful, even as we've been studying in Romans 5:8 about what it means to be in Christ, to no longer be in Adam, but to be new creations, alive to God, standing in grace. All these wonderful truths and the implications thereof, if you are truly a believer and in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about where Paul wrote this epistle from, which was the city of Corinth, with all of its sin problems, its heart problems, the desire to boast in themselves, to be somebody, to exercise the showy gifts, there certainly was reason to believe that some in that fellowship were not in Christ. And certainly it was not a church that brought confidence to the witness of the transforming work of the gospel. But here in Thessalonica, here was a true church that was in Christ, that was faithful and growing and loving, and Paul could boast, could glory in them and what God was doing there, and could thank God for this great encouragement to him and the witness they had for the gospel. In verse 3, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, which is fitting." When you think about Paul's missionary journey to this region only a few months before these letters were written, he came there preaching the gospel, and there was much fruit. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 2, we see Paul talk about this at the beginning of the first epistle. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only," look at this, "but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I'd like Paul to say that about me. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty high commendation of how they came there preaching the gospel, and how there was power and the Holy Spirit was working and God was working through the gospel to bear fruit. Paul's life and mission was to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to the Gentile regions, and his joy, his fullness was in those who believed, who accepted the gospel and gave evidence of their faith, their genuine salvation, by growth and fruit and witness. This little church was a great encouragement to Paul, and it was a witness to God and his power and grace. Paul says, "It is fitting to give thanks to God for you." In the midst of all the troubles in the world, in the midst of all the troubles in the church and the people of God and their lives and their struggles, isn't it just the most encouraging thing to be among true believers, those in God the Father and in Christ, who are abiding in him, who are growing in faith, who are loving one another, and who are patiently enduring tribulation? This is joy. This is comfort and encouragement, and this is a shining light in the dark world. It's a reason to praise God, to give thanks to God, and to give him all the glory. What was happening in this rough city of Thessalonica? Remember, this was a crossroad city. It was a trade city, and the sin and debauchery, the crime, the paganism was unparalleled. The archaeologists tell us that they had bars on their windows, that there was graphic pictures drawn on the sides of their houses. This was a tough place. It was not some little bastion of tranquility in the countryside where these people lived. It was rough. But in all that darkness, there was light, a flame shining forth, and it was the fellowship of those who were in Christ, true believers. And Paul says, "I thank God for you," which is fitting. It's always fitting to thank God, especially for our salvation and for the work he does in our lives by his grace as we trust him. Now, what specifically was Paul thankful for? I think this is most instructive to us. Verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Well, first we see growing faith. What is God's intention for the local body of believers, his church? It is a growing faith. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." How is it that our faith can grow, and what does this mean for the local body of believers? So many churches today have so many ideas. They have so many programs, processes, and procedures meant to grow the church. But what is it that they often mean by growing the church? It's usually focused on numerical growth, isn't it? God is not primarily concerned with numerical growth in the church. And I am convinced that this issue is not in any way my concern as a pastor and teacher. Whatever numbers God brings to Living Hope Church is His business. My business is to be faithful to what He has called me to do, has clearly instructed me to do as the pastor of this church. We saw this so clearly in our studies in the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The role of the overseer, the pastor teacher, is first and foremost to preach and teach the Word of God. And it is through the proclamation of the Word of God that the faith of each one of us can grow. Let's look at a couple passages in Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:9. 1 Timothy 4:9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And he's writing to the young pastor Timothy in Ephesus. He says, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Until I come, what's Timothy to do? Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He says, take heed to yourself, your conduct, your example, your witness, and take heed to the doctrine. Teach, preach, exhort, encourage, rebuke, correct. In 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You go over to chapter 3 at verse 10. He says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we're doing here, my friends. We're thoroughly equipping for every good work. This is for the equipping of the saints to go out and do the work of ministry, to preach the gospel to the lost. In 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What does God intend for the local church? A growing faith. How does this happen? How is it that we can continually grow and stay focused on Jesus and His grace and sufficiency for life and godliness and witness? Preach the Word. Teach the Word. Let everything we do be centered on the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, and this is the only way for a growing, abounding faith. Next, Paul says that he's thankful to God for the love of every one of you all, which abounds toward each other. Doctrine is not taught, studied, preached for a simply academic endeavor. It's not an end in and of itself. It is meant to lay a foundation of truth on which the imperatives, the commands, can be built. And the command of the new covenant, the essence of the Christian life, is faith in Jesus and love for one another. 1 John 3:23 says, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Jesus said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." Love cannot be divorced from truth, but it must be built on truth. So the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the personal study and meditating, renewing our minds to the Word of God, the truth, is what the Holy Spirit uses in us to produce the fruit of love, agape love. Doctrine must work hand in hand with love, a fervent love for one another, to minister to each other, to speak of the greatness and goodness of our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage one another and point each other continually to Christ and the gospel, to help and to suffer with one another, to rejoice in times of gladness and even in tribulation. This is the kind of love that Paul speaks of, a love based in truth, a self-sacrificial love that only comes by the life of Christ in us as we abide in him. Love must be the hallmark of the believer, but never apart from truth. We speak the truth in love. Next, we see that Paul commends them for their patience and faith in all the persecutions and tribulations they were enduring. Notice that Paul says he boasts. The word means to glory, to be proud. Paul glories in the church, the people who love the Lord and were living for him in simplicity, in obedience to what God intends for the local body of believers. They were a persecuted church. They were suffering much in that difficult place. If you look at 1 Thess 2:14, Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Well, if you think about what they suffered in Judea from the Judeans, that was a severe persecution. Saul was at the beginning of that, tearing at them like a wild animal, it says in Acts 8. Verse 15, it says, "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Their own countrymen were persecuting them, and it was a serious situation. But the amazing thing is that they were patient and they were faithful. They were counting it all joy, as James says. And this is the very thing that Paul commends them for and encourages them to continue in. The Bible clearly teaches that we as believers in Jesus Christ will suffer in this world. In John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." "Do not marvel," Jesus says, "that the world hates you, because you are not of this world." We are different creatures, my friends. We are citizens of heaven. And the message that we preach is an offense, a stumbling block to those of the world in Adam. When we preach Christ crucified and we talk about sin and we talk about personal responsibility and condemnation, it makes carnal men angry. And if they sought to kill Jesus, if they crucified him, what will they do to us? It amazes me how men can preach the prosperity gospel in this world in light of the clear scriptures teaching. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There will be suffering in this present age. In Romans 8, he also said, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. Every time I read that, it comes to my mind when I slaughter a sheep, because I've slaughtered a lot of sheep. And they don't resist. They're not like a hog. They're quiet before their slaughter. Paul wrote to Timothy that all who desire to live godly in this ungodly age will suffer persecution. Peter says in chapter 1 of his first epistle that believers will endure a fiery trial in this world. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Think about that statement. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The world hates you because you're not of the world. So to the degree that the church is of the world, the less the hatred will be. And we see a church in America that's pretty friendly with the world. Listen to Paul's testimony concerning his life on this earth and his ministry for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides these things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul must not have had enough faith. The prosperity garbage has so infiltrated the church that even a mainstream evangelical churches today, many are seeking to find out how Jesus can make their life better. Others are seeking how they can make this world a better place. That's Jungian psychology, by the way. But listen to 2 Timothy 3:1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, they're religious, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. This is our world, my friends. And we are here, Jude says, to rescue men out of the fire. We should not anticipate health, wealth, and prosperity. We should not anticipate a better life. Peace, assurance, joy, yes. But not necessarily better circumstances and easy living. We should expect suffering because of our identification with Jesus. And the key is to trust and be faithful. James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trouble. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that has to be the focus. That has to be the goal, to be like Christ, to be complete, to be mature, lacking nothing. If that's our deepest desire, tribulation accomplishes that. God works through that to draw us close to Him, to trust Him, to believe Him, to depend on Him. And through that, we see Christ's life lived out through us. The way to sanctification, to becoming mature, is through trials and tribulation, trouble and suffering. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul says we glory We rejoice in tribulations. Why? How can we do that? It's not natural, is it? Natural to complain. How do we do it? Knowing. In James, he says knowing. In Romans 5, Paul says knowing. Again, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Suffering and God's grace and provision through suffering is what leads to hope. The whole world is searching, seeking, striving to find a trouble-free, stress-free life, trying to eliminate all trials and tribulations. And in this cursed world, this is an exercise in futility. In this world, you will have trouble. But the lost man in Adam wants as little trouble as possible. And he goes to great lengths to try to eliminate it from his life and circumstances, which usually leads to more trouble. The believer in Jesus Christ should expect tribulation. He should rejoice when it comes, knowing that God works through these times of trial. He uses them to draw us close to himself, to conform us to the likeness of Christ, causing us to trust him all the more. And Paul says, we boast, we glory concerning you among all the churches because of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Patience. Faith, trusting God. We've seen in our text this morning, thankful to God, a growing faith, love for one another, faithful and patient. This little church in that great city was really an encouragement to Paul. It was a blessing to God, and it was an example to us all. And the three things that Paul rejoiced in, boasted about, the three things that we see that God desires for his church, the local body, is a growing faith, love toward one another, and faithfulness and patience in tribulation. Let me ask you, what does this mean for us, for Living Hope Church? I come back to the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband. Why? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. I fear, he says, that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. How does this happen? When we leave the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, when we lose our focus on God and his word and abiding in him one day at a time, when we look to the world, when we look to the ideas of men and the means and the ways of men, this is when we lose the simplicity that is in Christ. We're deceived into thinking that we have a better way or that some man has a better way. I've had pastors tell me, I'm just not reaching the community in numbers that I deem sufficient. Preach the word. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus is just what we see in our text in the church here in Thessalonica. His words abiding in the believer. The word preached and taught, causing a growing faith and love. Love for one another and for the lost, manifest in a giving of ourselves, our lives a living sacrifice, helping, encouraging one another, giving of our time, of ourselves, for the needs of the brethren. And in witness and evangelism, love for the lost, love for one another, faith, patience through tribulations. This is so hard. But it's a matter of faith, of trusting God, of knowing that he is in control and he is working all things together for our good to accomplish his will in our lives, our sanctification. These are the things we must be focused on. We must make the center of our ministry, our church meetings, our fellowship, and our purpose. The church is here. We meet every Sunday and for studies during the week for the equipping of the saints through the preaching of the word, for prayer, fellowship, in order that we might be equipped, that we might grow up together into a mature man to go out and preach the gospel, to do the work of ministry. We need to be built up. This is our calling. This is our purpose. This is the simplicity that is in Christ. He is our life. He is our hope, and He is our peace and assurance in this troubled world. We need to run this race of the Christian life looking unto Jesus, abiding in Him, and yielding to His life and power in and through us. And we need to do all of this for His glory. We need to trust Him and believe Him. And we have to know His word in order to believe what He says. That's what this life is about. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the example we see here of this precious church, a church that was an encouragement to Paul, was a witness for You. And in the midst of that troubled place and all that persecution, they were loving one another, and they were being patient, and they were believing, knowing that You're working in their lives for their good and for Your glory, Lord, and that You will finally deliver us all when Jesus comes. And as we'll see next week, You'll pay back those who give us trouble. It's a sobering thought for sure. We thank You, we praise You, we trust You, we need You. Father, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.